If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Luke's Gospel tonight, chapter 7, as we continue our study through the Bible and the Gospel of Luke. You know, it amazes me when Jesus teaches, and it seems that he's actually in Capernaum at this particular time, and this was his headquarters where he spent about 3 years ministering around the Sea of Galilee. And there were these cities called the Decapolis, which were about 10 cities with 15,000 people within each city. But it starts out this way. He says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant." Now, this is a pretty amazing story because, first of all, this centurion was in charge of 100 men. He was Roman. He was a Gentile. And most of the time, the Gentile Romans would not get along with the Jews. They were actually enemies against each other. But somehow, this centurion had become very close to the Jew. And he was a dear friend of the Jews, and the Jews actually loved him because of the work that he was doing there in Capernaum. He actually had built a synagogue for the Jews, as we'll read in a moment. But what amazed me about the story is that this centurion, even though he was a leader and he knew about authority, he had this young centurion, or he had this young servant that had become ill and sick. And he loved him so much that he actually wanted Jesus to come and to touch him and to heal him. But he understood that Jesus was very busy. So he tried to actually get through the Jews that he knew and see if they could actually go to Jesus and ask him if he would please play a favor for him and come and heal his servant. Look what it says. This just blows my mind about this guy here. Verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do, he was worthy, for he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue." So they're actually saying, this guy is one of the best guys we've known, plus he built us a synagogue to worship. Now, in order for a Jew or for Jewish people to worship in a town, there had to be 10 Jews to build a synagogue. So we see more than 10 people here, so the synagogue is built. "And then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" Now, notice the humility of the servant. Even though he's a big wheel in the Roman army, he understands about authority and he understands about submission. But the greatest thing that I saw in the story as I was reading it is the great faith that the centurion has in the Lord concerning the healing of his servant. Because what he's saying, "Lord, you really don't have to come. All you have to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. Because I know that you are a man of authority and I, a centurion, understand authority." Watch this. Verse 6 again. "And so then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent his friends to him, saying, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but I say,'" he says, "'but say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" Now, you notice in verse 6 where he says, "I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." Literally, he says, "I am not worthy to actually entertain you in my house," in the Greek. And here this centurion is humbling himself in the presence of God. And I think that this should be our attitude. Whenever we come or we want something from the Lord, it should never be out of pride, but always in humility when we ask the Lord, "If thy will be, God, then you can do whatever you want to do in my life." And we see the kindness of Jesus, but we see the heart of the centurion. as a servant, understanding not only the authority that Jesus had, but the authority that even this centurion had, and he understands the mind of Jesus. Because then look what he says in verse 8. He said, "For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me 100. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around, and he said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you that I have not found such great faith, no, not even in Israel." I mean, this guy is a Gentile, and he understands not only authority, but he's humble, but most important, he has faith in his life. Now, imagine how many times yourself, you know, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a lot of times we can come to him, and we ask for things, but we don't receive because maybe it's the condition of our hearts. Especially when we come to him with an urgency. There's been times in my life when I have come to the Lord in a time of urgency that you cannot help to understand that, you know, when you really have a major problem within your life, you cannot help to understand that apart from him, I can't really solve this problem, and this situation cannot be taken care of unless the Lord does his work in my life. And I think that's the kind of heart that we need to possess within our hearts individually. Not taking it for granted that the Lord already has healed me before, but even though he's done, you know, healings in the past and he's been moving in my life from the past, yet his mercies are fresh every morning. Not taking advantage of the grace of God. But like the centurion, recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is all authority. And when I look at the authority of Jesus Christ, who am I that I should say anything against anybody or do anything for anybody else? When I really come into the presence of the Lord and I understand what he can do for me, if I only humble myself in the presence of the Lord. But there's something else that I see in the story. I see a Gentile centurion truly in love with his servant. At that particular time in that culture, servants were mistreated. They were trash. And yet, because this centurion had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a different attitude as a what? As a boss. Under him, the actual servant was under him. And it seems by the story that the centurion not only had a heart for his servant, but he understood the whole thing about serving. Because probably at one time, this centurion was probably in the same place that the servant was in, found himself at this particular time. Many times whenever we get promoted by the Lord, how many times when we get into a place of authority and we have people under us, we forget where we used to actually be before we were in authority. I think that's something we need to remind ourselves of. That no matter how much we may promote ourselves or God may promote us in this world, we need to understand that the one that lifts up the one and puts on the other, it's the Lord. And we should always treat people the way we would want to be treated. Because I've seen so many times people in authority really be rude when they treat people because they look at them as lower than themselves, underneath them. But that's not the attitude of Jesus or the attitude of the servant. That's why in the Gospel of John chapter 13, when Jesus was going to the cross, and remember when they came into the upper room and they were having the dinner? And when they came to the house, immediately Jesus entered into the house and all the disciples came in and they went and they all actually sit down reclining on the table. And when they all were reclining on the table, Jesus got up. He stood up, he went over to the side and he got an apron and put it around his waist. He got a bucket of water and he got a towel over his arm And he came over and he began to serve the disciples by washing their feet. Now, according to that culture, they should have immediately thought, you know what, we're coming to dinner, we're going into the house, and what we need to do is serve one another. But none of them thought about that. When they came into the house, they thought about eating and fellowshipping and all these things, but yet none of them became the servant of all. And so Jesus begins to teach him a great lesson about humility and servanthood. And what does he do? He gets up and he begins to wash every one of the disciples' feet. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever washed feet. I've washed feet one time. And man, it was totally humiliating. And I was lucky because I told the guys, go take a shower before you come and, you know, wear clean socks and then I'll wash your feet. See, conditions. But think of that culture. They're coming off the street where it's dirty. They're wearing sandals. And everything that's in the houses is drained out into the streets. And you're coming in and you're sitting down and you're taking out the sandal, which was the actual servant's job. When you came into a house and you were invited, the servant would open the door. He would meet you at the front door. He would take you into the little room. He would set you down on a stool and he would actually get on his knees. He would take off your sandal and then he would take your feet into a basin of water, put your feet in the water, and he would begin to wash your feet with his hands and would actually clean them. And then he would dry them out and put oil on them, and then they would set you down on the table, reclining on that table. And let me tell you something, when you're on your knees and you're looking up, and you have your hands between the toes, and you're washing, and That was clean what I did. But imagine with those people that didn't have a chance to take a bath and to get cleaned up and to sit there, and Jesus begins with his own hands to get on his knees and begins to humiliate himself in the presence of the disciples to teach them that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one that serves. I love that. The one that serves. And remember that he went by one, and when he came to Peter, he said, Peter said, Lord, you're not washing my feet ever. And the Lord said, well, Peter, if I can't wash your feet, then you have no part with me in the kingdom of God. And Peter said, Lord, give me a bath. Because Peter recognized the servanthood of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes on to teach, he says, what I have done to you, do to others. It doesn't mean that we are to have washing feet services, but he's actually talking about becoming servants one to another, serving one another in the love of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest thing. Because when you have people that are authoritarian, they don't do it out of love. They're in a power trip. Jesus and this centurion were not in a power trip. They did it out of kindness and love when they served one another. And that should be our attitude when we come into the presence of the Lord. Recognizing that Jesus is the one that gives the orders, and I am to serve him with all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my might, with everything that is in me and within me, I give to the Lord. And that's why Jesus loved this servant. And he loved this centurion because he had so much faith in Jesus Christ when he saw the power of Jesus. Then in verse 10, look what he says. And then those who were sent, returning to their house, found the servant well who had been sick. So immediately he was healed. And now it happened on the next day afterwards that he went into a city called Nain, about 25 miles from Capernaum. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, an only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now, every time you read the scriptures and you look at Jesus not going from Capernaum 25 miles away to Nain, It's not something that Jesus said, well, now let's go to Nain and see what's going to happen there. But everything that the Lord does is always by divine appointment. He knew already that this young man had died. He didn't want to get there before he would die. He wanted to get after he died, because what happens here, this is the first resurrection that Jesus will actually pray for in the scriptures. And he wanted to show them not only that he was God, but that he was the resurrection and the life. So when we pray, when tragedy happens within our own lives, understand one thing, Jesus is always on time, no matter what happens. There are times when people, when there's tragedy in the home, they'll say, well, why didn't Jesus, you know, look after us? Or why didn't he protect us? Why did they have to die? Why did they have to get sick? And those are good, valid questions, but we have to be careful that we don't accuse Jesus of anything. He's God and we are not God. He is in command of my life, in every area of my life. He can do whatever he pleases to do. And at the same time, as a child of God, I recognize that my life and my whole life is in his hands. He can do whatever he wants to do with me at any time that he wants to do it. This way, I don't have to doubt the work of God in my life. For I understand that everything that he's doing and everything that happens in my own personal life, it's always according to his divine plan in my life. And I accept it peacefully. I don't get uptight about it. Yes, sometimes I have doubts in my mind. I say, well, Lord, why me? Why not them? You see? But it's at the same time where the enemy comes in, and whenever we're going through something, imagine how this widow mother, she only had one son, and now her son dies, and now she has no one. Jesus understands that loneliness and understands the problem with this widow. And so he's going to solve the problem. Look what he does. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, do not weep. Notice how beautiful that is. Jesus always moved with compassion. Understand that. Jesus is always compassionate for whatever you're going through tonight. He is compassionate toward your circumstance and your problems and situations. You might not understand what you're going through, but know one thing. He is in control of all situations. And that's the way he wants to teach the lesson here. Do not weep, woman. She probably didn't understand what he was talking about. And then verse 14, and then he came and he touched the open coffin. And it's not a coffin like our coffins. They actually had a pallet and they wrapped the body in cloth. And the next thing that Jesus does is he does something that is unlawful in the law. And that is what? To touch a dead corpse, that makes you what? Unclean for the rest of the day. Which means you have to give a sacrifice. And you have to get yourself cleansed. But notice that he goes against all of the law of the Pharisees and he touches his dead body. Look what he does. And then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those carrying him stood by still. And he said, young man, I say unto you, get up. And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Can you imagine how everybody got blown away? I thought about that in funerals. You know, can you imagine, young man get up, pops up, jumps out, and walks out. But I mean, that must have been a trip as he came into the city, and everybody's watching him, and everybody's mourning, and everybody loved this young man. He just walks up, touches him, speaks to him, and then he rises up, and he gets up. Now, imagine this young man already had gone into eternity, and he has to come back, just like Lazarus. One thing I have prayed about, and I told you before, that if you hear that I'm dying, don't pray for me to come back. I don't want to come back. I want to be with the Lord. Because who would want to come back after you've gone to heaven to come back to this place? Nothing is so beautiful as heaven, especially when you come back. Paul the Apostle said, man, you guys, if I told you what I saw when I was in heaven, he says, there are no human words to tell you. He says, it's an incredible thing that I saw. Paul told us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you think of this young man that had died, now he's resurrected for the first time. And this is the first resurrection in the New Testament. Look what it says. And then he who was dead, he sat up and he began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Notice, they give glory to God, but they don't recognize that Jesus is God. And there are many people like that, that they'll give glory unto the Lord, but they don't recognize that Jesus is God himself. He is the healer of the body. And then this report about him, notice, went throughout all of Judea and the surrounding regions from about 60 to 70 miles away. They heard what happened. And then the disciples of John the Baptist reported to him concerning all these things. John was in prison. Remember, he'd been in prison by Herod the Great. He put him in prison, Antipas. And it must have been hard for John, because John was a man of the wilderness, and to be locked up in a prison for almost 3 years, that must have been a real bummer for John. But he's going to ask some things here. Notice verse 19. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we have to look for another? Good question, John. Notice, he was in prison, but he's asking a very good question. Why? Because first of all, John the Baptist is what? John the Baptist is first cousin to Jesus. Mary and Elizabeth are cousins. They're sisters. And so here even John, his first cousin, literally doesn't really know in his own heart whether this is really the Messiah or not. So he's asking the question, are you the one, or are we looking for somebody else? Because they were waiting for the Messiah to come. Then look what it says. Then when the men had come to Jesus, they said to him, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one coming, or do we look for another? In that very hour, he healed many people of their infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits. And to many who were blind, he gave them sight. So he goes right into all of the miracles and the wonders that Jesus was doing. And then Jesus answered and said unto them, here's the answer. Go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard. That is, infirmities were being healed, afflictions, evil spirits were being cast out, and even the blind were receiving their sight. He says, go tell John all the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised from the dead, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Notice that. This is a good thing that John brings up here, and as Jesus gives the answer, because so many people were already scandalized, is the word in the Greek, were scandalized about what Jesus was doing. But this already was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. It was already written in the Old Testament that Jesus would come and he would be the Messiah, the anointed one of God. John was preparing the way for the Messiah. But now Jesus was performing his authority in all the miracles and the wonders that he was called to do. So he gives them the answer. And then he says this, verse 24. He says, now when the messenger of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And this is what he said. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are dressed up and live in luxury are in the king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. Notice that. So he's speaking now about John, but he's also speaking about his own self here. And then he gives them a prophecy from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Speaking of who? John the Baptist. He was the one that came to prepare the way for Jesus. But Jesus was the prophet and the Messiah, the anointed one of God. For I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wow. Notice that. Speaking again, the humility of John and the humility of Jesus Christ himself. That's in relationship to Jesus Christ that he's talking about. And then when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But, notice again, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God, for they themselves not having been baptized by him. So here they're actually rejecting and they're showing division among themselves about Jesus and John the Baptist. And then the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. Notice that. That is, these people totally rejected the Lord. They never accepted him. They never wanted him. They constantly were actually rejecting him and always looking for something to get Jesus with. And so Jesus understands the rejection of the religious leaders of that time. They should have accepted him immediately because he was in the scriptures and they read the scriptures every Sabbath day. They knew the scriptures. And yet they had the knowledge, but they did not have the heart for Jesus. Then he says this, for John the Baptist, he came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say that he has a demon? The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Notice that. What does he mean by that? Well, it demonstrated that the change, that Jesus came to change the life of those who believe in Jesus Christ. That was the purpose that Jesus Christ was sent. You see? He was sent to sit upon, you know, to sit with sinners and tax collectors and whores and all these people. He did not come to call the righteous, but those that were sinners, those that had sinned against God. And then one of the Pharisees, when he heard Jesus, asked them to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, most commentary says that she was a prostitute. We really don't know. Where the scripture silent, we must be silent. So she's a woman that's a sinner. We don't know what she did, but this is what she does. And behold, a woman in the city was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask, actually a bottle of oil, expensive oil. Notice what she does. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears. Wow. Think of the humility of this woman. And wiped them with her hair on her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrance of oil. Prophetically speaking, what this woman is doing is greater than anybody else has ever done. Because they actually believe that this was not Mary of Bethany or Mary Magdalene, but we really don't know who she is, but she loved the Lord. And literally what she began to do is she came in and she was actually not only showing humility in the presence of these men, but she was showing compassion and she was showing deep love that she had for Jesus Christ. Because that word that she uses here for tears, it's actually literally, in those days, they would have these little bottles. When a woman would cry, they would gather their tears and they would put them in bottles to remind them of their weeping and what they had been through. And those tears were sold for a lot of money. They were very expensive. And so she took that bottle of tears that she had actually saved in times of turmoil, in times of sickness and problems, and she began to pour them down on the feet of Jesus. But then it says also that she began to kiss the feet of Jesus. And that word to kiss there, it means to smother him or to smother his feet with kisses, which means she did not stop kissing his feet. She was so in love with Jesus. She demonstrated the love of Christ for Christ himself. As she humbled herself and she stood over the presence of Jesus, kissing and wiping his actual feet with her own hair. And of course, the religious leaders, when they saw that, they went crazy. Look at verse 39. And when the Pharisee who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of a manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You know, it's like, yeah, don't let her touch you. They were that kind of a person, these guys. They were so self-righteous, man, that they would not allow a sinner to even touch their garments. And so he begins to put the woman on for something that she's doing out of pure love. And of course, when Jesus heard this, look what it says. And Jesus answered and said to the Pharisee, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And he said, "Teacher, speak." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors." Notice the little parable here. "One owed him 500 denarii and other 50. $5,000 one owed. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one to he who forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged, Simon." And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman, Simon? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet." See, he never took the time to wash my feet. "But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and her head." Notice that. Simon, you're doing everything out of tradition and religion, but she is doing it out of a true relationship with me. I think that's such a neat story. Because think of how many times in our own worship, in the presence of God, we're like Simon. We do it because we have to do it. But that should never be our motive in the worship of God. It should always be of the tenderness which we have within our own hearts, but it should always be a token and expression of our love to Jesus Christ, not expecting anything in return. But when I do it, it's because I truly love him. And I lay at his feet. And I want to wash his feet. And I want to be praying at his feet because of what he's done for me. She realized who he was and how much she had done against him and how much he had forgiven her. And think of how much the Lord has forgiven you and forgiven me. I mean, how can we repay the Lord for everything he's done for us? We can't. It's an impossibility. And then notice again the response. Verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil." This woman, notice, "This woman has anointed my feet with thy fragrant oil. Therefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves very little." Wow. So, if you really don't have the love of Jesus Christ, I mean, how much can really Jesus Christ forgive you if you're not willing to forgive? And that's an important point, that we need to forgive and forget just like Jesus has done in your own personal life. Do not hold grudges against anybody because you think that you're better than them. That's not the way to do it. Jesus is teaching the lesson here concerning our own life before him, how we ought to do it. And then watch this. "And then he said unto her, your sins are forgiven." I love it. Notice the claim here. "By the word of God, your sins are forgiven." And then those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go now and be in peace. The key to faith. Notice that. Now that you have come to that place where you not only have believed in me, now I am giving you the peace that passes all understanding. Go and literally sin no more. Remember the woman in John chapter 8 that was caught in the very act of adultery? Where are your accusers? Nobody's around. Neither do I accuse you. But go and sin no more, lest a heavier thing will come upon you. And that's the way the Lord shares with our own hearts. Once we have come out of sin, let us never go back to our old lives. Why? Because the first time, it was by the grace of God. The second time may be worse as we go back and we take advantage of the grace of God. God forbid if we should ever take advantage of the grace of God. Once Jesus Christ has done so much for us by forgiving us once and for all of our sins. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, to thank you so much for your love, for your grace and your mercies. And Lord, we pray that you would give us compassion just like you had for this woman and for the servant and for that young man that you rose from the dead, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us at work and at school and in our homes and wherever we may be, by the highway and the byway, to be compassionate towards sinners. Especially, Lord, those that need you, Lord. Father, this week as we prepare for the Crusades, help us to have a heart to invite someone whose marriage is falling apart, someone that is drinking their life away or even taking drugs, and Father, they're ruining their liver and their brain. Father, we pray that even as you saved us and you touched us and you healed us, we pray that this week, Lord, you would touch hundreds and thousands of people, Lord. That you would bring them by your Holy Spirit. That you would open the door that no man can shut. And that you would lead us and guide us to those people that you want us to invite and to share with this week. Father, we pray for them today. And we want to pray for them every day, Lord God. So that this weekend, Father, they may come forth to receive your love and your grace and your mercies, God. Jesus, be with your people, Lord. Touching them, anointing them, Lord. Using them. And Lord, make this church a real church of evangelism. Father, a teaching and evangelistic church, Lord. And Lord, we pray for the radio ministry. We pray for the crusades. We pray for all the things that we're doing here in this building. And Father, we pray for your people tonight, for those that could not be here tonight, be with them. And for those that are weak and sick tonight here, Father, touch them by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, Father, if they want to receive true forgiveness today, this is the time, Lord.